Good morning to you, Christ Community Church. I'm Pastor Eric, and this morning we continue our series through the Old Testament book of Daniel, the book of Daniel. Please open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 7, our text for today. We're going to work through this entire chapter together, Daniel chapter 7. If you need a Bible this morning, that's no problem. Please feel free to use one of the Bibles provided for you there in the seat backs in front of you. You'll find this morning's passage begins on page 740. 44 of those Bibles, if you'd like to use one, page 744. And we always like to say, if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those Bibles as your own, because we would delight to get God's word into your hands. Daniel chapter 7. Now, this morning we reach a transition point in this book of Daniel. You can divide the book, really, into two parts. As you may know, chapters 1 through 6 of Daniel contains all of those wonderful stories, those accounts and narratives about Daniel and his friends as they live for God in exile among the kingly courts of Babylon. We have famous stories, of course, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace, or Daniel in the lion's den, and more. But then when we reach chapters 7 through 12, the book sort of turns, and these chapters contain several apocalyptic visions that are given by God to Daniel, and all these visions take place during the same period of time as the stories before. So Daniel sees visions of human kings and kingdoms and God's heavenly kingdom that lasts forever. And really, visions of the unfolding of all of human history right down to the very end. Now, keep in mind that both sections of this book, both chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 12, both sections of this book communicate the same fundamental message. And that message is this: no matter how chaotic and broken this world may seem at times, God's people know the truth, and the truth is that our God reigns, right? Our God reigns. That's a really important concept to keep in mind. Because sometimes it can be easy to get tunnel vision in life and forget that our God reigns. Sometimes it can be easy to forget that our God is on the throne when conflicts and struggles and trials and pressures of life squeeze in on you, and sometimes life can feel like you're driving in a tunnel. And you're desperate to come out of that tunnel back into the sunlight and see God on the throne again and get some perspective. One of my family's favorite things to do is to drive through those long mountain tunnels, like you sometimes see in Colorado, for instance. And whenever we drive through a long tunnel, we always play this game. It's the game of who can hold their breath the longest and maybe make it all the way through the tunnel. Now, as the dad and as the driver, I have a unique strategy to win this game every time. And my strategy is, everybody, here's the tunnel. We all enter it. Everybody holds their breath. We're going. And I wait till we're about 3/4 into the tunnel, and suddenly I begin to pump the brakes. Slow it way down till everybody panics, and then everybody taps out, and they gasp for breath, and then I speed back up. We exit the tunnel, and voila, I win, right? Dads, that one's free. You can use it. It gets them every time. In all seriousness, some of us, though, we feel like life is a tunnel where you're holding your breath as you battle the problems and fears and challenges of this world. And friends, what we really need more than anything else is to come out of that tunnel and get perspective on God. We need to come out and look up at the vista of who God is, God's sovereignty and his majesty and his providential rule over everything in this universe. You and I need a fresh view of God. You say, why? Because beholding God puts everything else in perspective, doesn't it? Beholding God puts everything else in perspective. And it turns out the bigger your view of God is, the smaller the monsters of this world become. And that's a lesson that Daniel learns in this morning's passage. It's a lesson we can learn today as we look at it. Daniel sees a vision involving four monsters, two heavenly kings, and one certain victory. A vision of four monsters, two heavenly kings, and one certain victory. Let's take a look as we work our way through the passage. First of all, notice Daniel sees four earthly monsters there in verses 1 through 8. We pick it up, chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that went before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Our passage at this point moves us back in time to the first year of the reign of Belshazzar of Babylon. So we are 10 years prior to that story of the writing on the wall. Daniel is laying there in bed. And God gives him this complex dream vision. It's actually more like a nightmare at this point, isn't it? Verse 2 tells us that 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So from the north, the south, the east, the west, winds were sweeping in and stirring up the sea into a frenzy. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern world, for people back then, the sea was a place of chaos and danger and evil. So it's no wonder that Daniel sees 4 monsters or beasts that rise up out of the turbulent sea. The first monster, there in verse 4, is like a hybrid animal. It's like a ferocious lion, but with the wings of an eagle. Now, remember that both lions and eagles, they are predators. In fact, someone in our church, after the lion's den story, they sent me a little video that they had taken while on a safari in Africa, a video that they shot of a family of lions devouring a zebra. And I'm like watching this lion chewing on like the zebra leg, like it just, you know, picked it up from a fast food restaurant. It's just tearing in. And I'm thinking, that's scary. How can you imagine how terrifying a lion would be if it could fly down on its prey like an eagle? That'd be a lot more terrifying, wouldn't it? The lion in Daniel's vision has its wings plucked out, then it's made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and then it's given the mind of a man. The second monster is there in verse 5. Notice it's like a gnarly bear. We read that it's raised up on one side like the Hunchback of Notre Dame. It has ribs in its mouth from its recent kill, but it's told, go and devour even more. It has a voracious appetite. A third monster arises there in verse 6. Again, it's a hybrid animal. It's like a leopard with 4 wings. This shows super speed, right? It has 4 heads looking every direction as if to say, there's nowhere to run, there's nowhere to hide from this ferocious beast. Finally, there is a 4th monster that comes up in verses 7 through 8. We read that it is terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It devours with its iron teeth and it stomps its enemies under its feet. It's different than the rest, we read. It's more ferocious, more powerful, more global in its scope. It has 10 horns. Now you need to know that horns represent power. Picture the horns on a powerful animal. Picture a bull charging with its horns at a rodeo in the arena, right? And 10 is a symbol, a symbolic number for completeness and magnitude. So this monster has 10 horns. It has tremendous power. And an 11th little horn comes up and grows till it uproots three others and it becomes like a super horn with human eyes and a boastful mouth. Friends, look, this is a mind-blowing, terror-inducing, bizarre nightmare of a vision. What does it all mean? Well, a bit later in the chapter, we will see that we are told that each monster or beast represents a king and his kingdom or empire. So this is a succession of empires. It's helpful, I think, at this point to look at what each of these beasts corresponds to. First of all, we know in the ancient world, in ancient artwork, Babylon is often pictured as a lion. So it's almost certain that the winged lion corresponds to Babylon. The clipping of the wings and then the restoration as a standing man, those would correspond to the humiliation and then restoration of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, like we saw back in chapter 4. Well, if Babylon is the winged lion, then the bear would be the kingdom of Medo-Persia. King Cyrus the Persian conquered the Medes and took them into his empire as an alliance. So you have this Medo-Persian alliance, and this would explain the lopsided bear raised up on one side. The higher side would be Persia, the lower side would be Media. Next, the flying leopards with the leopard with the four heads would refer to Greece and Alexander the Great. Perhaps the four heads stand for the four generals who would divide his vast empire after his death. And this would make the last monster refer to Rome. Rome with its military might and its powerful dominance. In fact, if this scheme is correct, then the four monsters in this dream correspond to the four medals in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue back in chapter 2. Do you remember that? So let me show you how this would all correspond here on the screens. We'll have a picture that will come up. If we're correct in seeing the four corresponding to the four, then Babylon is the golden head on the statue as well as the winged lion, and Medo-Persia is the silver chest and arms as well as the bear, and Greece is the bronze torso and the thighs as well as the leopard, and then Rome is the legs of iron and feet of iron and of clay, and Rome is also the gnarly beast with 11 horns. Now, one problem with this interpretation is that the fourth beast appears to be even bigger, even more ultimate than Rome ever was. We're told that this fourth monster is different than all the rest. It's almost otherworldly, right? It's in a class all by itself. It seems to rule at the very end of human history as God comes in and destroys this beast before establishing his kingdom forever. Furthermore, notice that there are four beasts here, and the number four often stands for completeness in apocalyptic visions in the Bible. So, in books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zephaniah and Revelation, we read of things like four winds and four heads and four horns and four horsemen and four corners of the earth, etc. It symbolizes completeness. And in light of this, therefore, the four beasts here likely picture a sequence or succession of empires down through the ages. And the fourth beast then pictures the last and final global kingdom that is vanquished by God when his kingdom is established forever. Now, we'll come back to all of that later in the sermon, but for now, let's think about what this vision meant for Daniel at this point as he sees everything he sees here. Remember, Daniel is serving in the Babylonian court. This vision pulls back the curtain and shows Daniel Babylon's true colors. This empire is a beast, right? See, whenever any government or authority commands what God forbids or forbids what God requires, then that government or authority is functioning like a beast, often oppressing God's people and opposing God's ways. Well, if that weren't bad enough for Daniel, then this vision shows him that he must have a realistic perspective on all of history going forward. See, after Babylon falls, another beast will arise. And even when Cyrus of Persia sends God's people back from exile into the land, still other beasts would appear. Beasts like Greece, beasts like Rome. And so here's Daniel. It's like he looks down the corridor of history and he sees beast upon beast upon beast. Here's the lesson: God's people must have a realistic understanding of the world. Yes, human governments are a good thing, established by God. Yes, human governments can be good instruments used by God for his good purposes to maintain order, punish evil, reward the good. You can go see Romans chapter 13 for more teaching on that. Yes, good governance is a blessing from God and part of his common grace to humankind. But on the other hand, there are other times when governing authorities function more like monsters. They function more like beasts, oppressing, stomping, chewing, dominating. Of course, Christians in other parts of the world, they know this reality very well, right? Their governments function more directly like a beast. Just this week, I read that 70 Christians in the Democratic Republic of Congo, 70 Christians were pulled from their homes, brought to a church, tied up, and beheaded by ISIS-aligned militants. That's the beast stomping on God's people, isn't it? And that's just one example of persecution that Christians face all around the world. A January 2025 report that was put out by Open Doors US, that report states that over 380 million Christians worldwide experience a high level of persecution and discrimination because of their faith. 380 million Christians experiencing this right now. That's the beast on the march. But friends, look, you don't have to be jailed in Iran for your faith. You don't have to be forced to worship underground in China in order to actually see this reality of the beast. You can see this reality of the beast even in a free country and day like where we sit. Even in a prosperous, safe, and free country like ours, we still see beastly characteristics all around us in our culture, in our world, don't we? You and I are constantly bombarded by the temptations of our sexually licentious and materialistic culture. We're bullied into conforming to the world's norms and the world's values. We're pressured to go along with the prevailing views of politicians and academics and pundits and influencers and celebrities. And as Christians, like Daniel, we need to see the world and society and government and culture for what they often really are at bottom, and that is a red tooth and claw beast. And this perspective on the world might lead us to despair. In fact, if Daniel's vision dream had stopped where we stopped our reading, he most certainly would have been left in despair. Therefore, what happens next in the dream is very important. It is key. We saw four earthly monsters. Notice next, two heavenly kings. two heavenly kings. The first heavenly king is seen there in verses 9 through 12. We pick it up at verse 9 and read, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed. And its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." And just at the point of despair over this endless march of beasts and monsters, the camera sort of pans up and Daniel sees this vision of God reigning from his heavenly throne room. Notice there in verses 9 and 10, all the attributes and characteristics of this great God that Daniel sees. First of all, thrones were placed. God is sovereign, reigning from his throne. Notice also, he's called the Ancient of Days to speak of his eternal nature. He always has been, he is, he always will be. His clothing is white as snow, to show his purity and his glory and his righteousness. His hair is like pure wool, to picture his infinite wisdom. His throne is like a flaming chariot with wheels of fire and a stream of fire that comes out like a carpet before his throne. All of this shows that his judgments are searing and just and powerful. See, this God gives executive orders and they are always carried out in full forthwith. In fact, myriads upon myriads of angels stand before him in worship, ready to carry out his will at a moment's notice. And then we read, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. In other words, this God keeps detailed records and he carries out perfect justice. Put these images and these attributes all together, and we realize this is exactly the kind of God that we want to be reigning on the throne of the universe. As one commentator puts it, here we see a judge who has the wisdom to sort out right from wrong, the purity to choose the right, and the power to enforce his judgments. Isn't that good? The wisdom to sort things out, the purity to choose the right thing, and the power to enforce his will. This is a vision of a God who is never surprised, never panicked, never fretting, never wringing his hands, never pacing the room worried about the earthly beasts down below. No, this God is completely in control. In fact, he is the judicial, the executive, and the legislative branches all wrapped up into one sovereign king. And any evil authority on earth can only rule for a time by permission from God. And they can only go as far as God permits. In fact, did you notice that in verse 11? That little horn from the fourth beast, he's still spouting off his mouth. He's been talking the whole time Daniel sees this vision of God on the throne. The little beast, like Beaker from the Muppets. He's just like, me, 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 me. And then God comes and just routs him in 2 seconds. Again, verse 11. I looked, and then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, me, 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 and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. So what does this vision of God communicate at this point in Daniel's vision? Only this. The vision tells us that if you are against this God, beware. This, you're messing with the wrong sovereign king. To quote the Incredible Hulk, This is not a puny God. On the other hand, here's the good news. If you are for this God, if you are on his side, be encouraged, because nothing and no one can stand against him. Any threat or evil or suffering or tyranny is allowed by permission from this God for a limited time. See, he sees it all. He rules it all. He will bring it all to justice in the end. Brothers and sisters, listen, when you sometimes look out into the world and all you see is monsters, you must look up and behold this God, your God, our God, sovereign, reigning, in control. See, beholding God puts everything else in perspective. It certainly did for Daniel. Seeing God in this vision put Babylon in perspective and Persia in perspective and every other tyrannical kingdom in perspective. And for you and me, the bigger your view of God is, the smaller the monsters of this world become. So I ask you today, saints, what monsters do you face in your life right now? What monsters do you face? Maybe you face the tyranny of the urgent, or perhaps you're facing an uncertain future, or maybe you're going through relentless temptation, or maybe you're going through a worrisome relationship. Maybe you face a terrible diagnosis. What monsters do you face, saints of God? Look up at your God. Behold him there. Know that your heavenly Father has not forgotten you. He sees you. And he's greater than any trouble that you face. And he will do justly. It's just a matter of time. Next, Daniel's vision of heaven continues with sight of a second heavenly king. Shockingly, we read of another monarch who approaches the Ancient of Days. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, in the vision, suddenly a second king comes into view. He approaches. He is riding on a chariot of clouds. A chariot of clouds. He appears to be human. The text tells us he looks like a son of man. And yet he also looks divine. See, in the Bible, clouds are often associated with the appearance of God himself. So we think of the pillar of cloud that led Israel. We think of the cloud that came down on Mount Sinai. We think of the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and then the temple. And God himself in the Bible is presented as riding on the clouds. Psalm 104 verse 3 says, God makes the clouds his chariot. Isaiah 19 verse 1 says, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. Well, here we see the Son of Man riding on the clouds. What's the message? He is human, and yet he is also divine. He's given a universal kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages will worship and serve him. He's given an everlasting kingdom. It shall not pass away, and it shall not be destroyed. And so we ask, how will the Ancient of Days vanquish the empires of this world and establish his universal, eternal kingdom? Here's how he's going to do it. He's going to do it through the Son of Man. So who is the Son of Man, seen by Daniel in this vision so long ago? Friends, are you surprised to know that Jesus Christ used the title Son of Man for himself more than any other self-designation that he used, the Son of Man? You say, why is that? Well, it's the perfect title to communicate the nature of Jesus' reign. On the one hand, he is the Son of Man. He is human and lowly. He establishes his kingdom through a bloody sacrificial death on a Roman cross to redeem his people from their sins. That's how Jesus uses the term in Mark 10:45, where he says, quote, the words of Jesus, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's a reference to the cross there. On the other hand, the Son of Man title reminds us of the clouds of the divine glory and power of Jesus. And one day, Jesus will return to earth in splendor, riding on his cloud chariot. That's how Jesus used the title when he answered the high priest when he stood before him at his trial. Remember, Mark chapter 14, we read that the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." See, the Son of Man was born in obscurity, and he lived a perfect, humble life. He was crucified for sinners. He died, but he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He reigns there even now. And one day he'll come back on those clouds as the Savior and Judge of the world. The question is, do you know him? Do you know him by faith? Have you pledged your allegiance to this great Son of Man? See, one day, as Daniel sees in his vision here, one day every knee will bow to the Son of Man. And God will vanquish every monster of this world through him. Some knees will bow joyfully on that final day. Other knees will bow forcefully on that final day. Either way, all of creation will bow. So if you stand against this Son of Man now, on that final day, he will stand against you. On the other hand, if you trust the Son of Man now, on that final day, you will welcome him as your Savior King coming on those clouds. Do you know him today by faith as your king? You say, what's the message of this vision at this point for the people of God? Simply put, the message is, saints of God, look up. You might at times think this world looks like the monsters are winning, as it were. But friends, things aren't always as they appear. Look up, brothers and sisters, and see that your God is on the throne. See that your Christ is riding on those clouds. See, when you behold God the Father and God the Son like that, it puts everything else in perspective, doesn't it? It puts everything else in perspective. And it turns out, the bigger your view of God the Father and God the Son is, the smaller the problems of this world become. Well, like us, Daniel is curious about the details. He's curious about the details of that fourth gnarly beast of the earlier part of his dream and the little horn. So he asks one of the angels standing there to tell him more. We've seen four earthly monsters. We've looked at two heavenly kings. Notice finally one certain victory. Verses 15 through the end. Look there, verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the vision of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. All right, so who is, or what is the fourth beast? And who is this tyrannical little horn? Well, the angel doesn't tell Daniel exactly who or what, but he does give Daniel more information. He gives us more information. Notice this fourth empire, this fourth beast is unique. Verse 23 tells us it is different from all the kingdoms. Notice it's also especially ferocious and global. Verse 23 says that this final beast shall devour the whole earth. It consolidates power as 10 horns arise from it. Notice the little horn who grows and supplants 3 others. It's also unique. Verse 24 says, he, the little horn, shall be different from the former ones. He is arrogant in his opposition to God. Verse 25 tells us, he shall speak words against the Most High. We also see that he will mercilessly persecute God's people for a defined and limited period of time. Again, in verse 25, it says, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Notice this little horn also will establish his own religion and enforce his own morality. Verse 25, he shall think to change the times and the law. Finally, it looks like, it appears that the fourth beast and the little horn appear at the end of history, right before the Ancient of Days comes and puts them away and establishes his kingdom forever, as described in verses 11 and verse 26. So put this all together. Putting it all together, it seems that on the one hand, the fourth beast indeed stands for Rome, and the little horn stands for some brutal Roman emperor, perhaps Nero or maybe Domitian. On the other hand, the fourth beast appears to have multiple expressions down through the ages as evil empires and demonic dictators oppress God's people in extreme ways. But then ultimately, my friends, ultimately, it appears that the fourth beast stands for an empire at the end of world history, when this little horn figure will appear. This ruler will consolidate world leaders and set himself up as an object of worship and launch a brutal campaign of persecution against God's people. And finally, he will be crushed by Jesus when he returns. He is apparently the Antichrist figure mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He is the so-called man of lawlessness, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is the final beast of Revelation 19, who is thrown into the lake of fire when Jesus returns. He will rear his ugly head up, only to be finally and fully vanquished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, in all this discussion, Don't lose the forest for the trees. Though the fourth beast and the little horn are intriguing, the reason that we are told about these guys is so we can see that in actual fact, we've got nothing to fear as the people of God. See, both the beast and the little horn, they are handily put down by the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. Even when all seems lost, the beast doesn't win, the little horn doesn't win. No, God wins, the Son of Man wins. So if you're on God's side, my friends, you're on the winning team. That's the point. The point of this part of Daniel's vision is to tell us how the story of the world ends. And we know the story of the world ends in certain victory. Victory for God, victory for the Son of Man, victory for us as God's people. No matter what evil empires Daniel has to face, he knows God's people win in the end, and therefore he can stay faithful to God in whatever empire he's positioned as a follower of God. And this is true for us, brothers and sisters. This is true for us today as Christian believers, as the church. No matter what difficulties or tyrannies or trials or troubles we face, we know how the story of the world ends up. We know that the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man and all the people of God win. And this means we can kind of relax and enjoy the ride. We already know how it's going to turn out. You know, one of my favorite things to do is to watch a great movie twice. Or maybe watch a really great movie multiple times over and over again. Why? Why do I do that? Because I already know how the story ends, and so I can relax and enjoy every twist and turn of the movie. For instance, I think of that great 1986 sports film, Hoosiers. When I watch Hoosiers, I already know that the town is going to try and kick Coach Norman Dale out, even though Coach Dale has only helped the team get better at what they do. And as I watch it, I already know that the star player, Jimmy, is going to walk into the room and he's going to lay it down and say, "Look, friends, if Coach stays, I stay. If Coach goes, I go." And of course, now the town's with him. And I already know that this ragtag group of high school boys from rural Indiana is going to start winning game after game after game, and eventually they're going to make it to the state championship. And I already know that that game is going to come down to the wire, and in that final huddle, Coach Dale wants to put the ball into another player's hand for the final shot, but then Jimmy says, "Coach, I can make it." And so the whistle blows, and they pass the ball to Jimmy, and Jimmy takes the ball, and he dribbles the ball, and he jumps, and he shoots, and he scores, and they win, and it's amazing, and I cheer, and I watch that movie and cheer every time, again, and again, and again, no matter how many times I watched it. In fact, the more times I watch it, the more I cheer. Why? Because I already know how it wins. It ends in certain victory, and therefore, I get to enjoy the ride. Brothers and sisters, hear where we're going with this. Like Daniel, we already know how the story of the world ends. It ends in certain victory. We don't know every detail. We do know it gets worse before it gets better. We do know the world will continue to be dominated by monstrous empires. But we also know that the Son of Man is coming back on those clouds, and one day we will reign with Christ in a kingdom that will never end. And when you already know the end of that story, it makes all the difference in your life. So brothers and sisters, take heart. Be faithful. Enjoy the ride. Church, whatever you face today, whatever problems loom large for you, I want to encourage you today. Look up and behold our God. See him there on the throne. See his Son riding on those clouds, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, it turns out when God is big, the monsters of this world become really, really small. Because beholding God puts everything else in perspective. Let's pray to him now.